It seems like some people look at this mentality of recognizing the supremacy of God and the grace of God, and the impression is given that somehow we embrace the goodness, the graciousness, excuse me, of God, and we say, well, this is such a loving, soft, fuzzy God that we get to serve, and isn't it nice that he doesn't really count anything to, you know, or place anything to our accounts, and you know, as long as we've just accepted it, and as long as we're just sort of trying, and generally speaking, he's just so loving, he's not going to look at my sin and really be bothered by it anymore. And there is actually people that are under the impression that an overemphasis on the grace of God would naturally draw you to that conclusion. Could we say that there is some validity to their concern? Or no? Would you argue that the idea that preaching the grace of God has a tendency to draw you into an overly free, libertarian? I don't think that's the right word. An overly influenced impression that God doesn't really care about your sin. Some people say yes, some people say no. Fantastic. And fight. So why exactly would you agree that that could happen? And then I'll ask why you think it won't happen or why it wouldn't happen. Okay. And why would you
I agree with what he said.
Okay, fantastic.
If you don't understand it, that would be free reign to do what you want.
Right.
If you truly understand it, I think it actually makes you even more devoted to God and wanting to please him even more.
Absolutely.
It's not from us.
Right. Right. Exactly, and you guys have both got it. And that's the thing, this is a conflict in your minds. Gold star for both of you. Come afterward and I'll give you a piece of candy, each of you. The thing is, you recognize that there is an impression, and I think that there is a legitimate, there's a legitimacy to saying, if you're going to teach grace, if you're going to preach grace, you better be careful that people understand what you're talking about. And that's one of the things that I feel the pressure of that as well. And part of the reason why I'm constantly reiterating this to you guys is because I don't want you to misunderstand what we're talking about when we talk about the grace of God. The grace of God, it's part of the supremacy of God, right? Because as supreme, as ruler, and as the authority over our life, he has every right to do with us whatever he pleases. If he is, in fact, as supreme as we claim he is, if he is God of all, if he holds the world together, if he is above all principalities and powers and rulers, if that is truly the place that we place God in, Christ, if that is really who he is, then he has every right to do whatever he wants with us. And he also has every right to lay out expectations for us. As our ruler, as our sovereign, as the supreme one, he has every right to tell us what we can and can't do. And we have nothing to say about that. We can't, because he's supreme, we're not. So it's not that it's a jurisdiction issue. One of the reasons why I think sometimes people get bothered by the idea of a ruler, God, is because it takes them down, right? It removes their own supremacy. And so people that embrace grace in the sense that they say, well, God is not that mean, and he's actually really loving, and he really doesn't care what I do. What they're actually saying is, he's not supreme. He's more of a buddy. He's more of a friend. He's kind of a Barney sort of character. He has good moral lessons that he can teach you. He kind of sings, you know, you learn these great songs in junior church, and you just feel good about God. And it's nice to be with him sometimes, but not all the time, because you know, after a while it gets a little annoying. There's the fact, and honestly, there's a lot of people that would come to that conclusion about who God is. They honestly believe that about God. You've got to divorce that from your mind as far as you can, because that's not the God we serve. That is not Jesus. That is not the gospel. The gospel says he is supreme, he is sovereign, he is holy, he is just, and he has every right to be angry if you do wrong. He has every right to be furious about your sin. And he is. And because of that anger and that wrath, our penalty was death. Blood had to be shed. That's how much it meant to him. I mean, this is serious business. This is not lovey, fluffy stuff. This is true, well, lovey in the sense of Barney lovey. In the sense of true love, that's what he expressed. Because he says, your sin has separated you from me as far as you possibly could go. That, and because of that, you deserve eternal punishment. That is what his justice demands. So then what does he do about that? Because he loves and because he is gracious, when you embrace graciousness by first seeing God's holiness, the grace grows and your perception of the significance of the gospel becomes monumental. It becomes weighty. It adds this dimension of sincerity to the grace that's there because you recognize sovereign, supreme, just, holy God bridged the gap and came back and said, I will rescue you from sin. I will rescue you from the punishment that is held to your account. I will take that certificate of death and I will pay that penalty by nailing it to the cross. But now I own you. I own your life. You are no longer living to yourself. You have now died to yourself and you are raised again in Christ. Because of the fact that the graciousness of God reached out, he has said, now I own you. And in our minds we think, well, boy, that's a pretty harsh gospel. So basically what happens is my sin separated me from God, and he was angry about that, and so he decided that he would pay my penalty, but now I'm in servitude, I'm in slaveship to him. And I would say, yeah, absolutely, that's right. You are now slave to Christ. Well, man, why would I want that? What you don't realize is that the best possible thing that could happen to you is to become a slave of Christ. That's the thing that's most astounding, I think, about the gospel. It's all astounding, but one of the things that just blows my mind is when I am purchased, I am placed in Christ. And because he is full and he is complete, I am now full and I am now complete. Is that not amazing? Does that not just make you come to this place where you realize, God, all I have is Christ. God, how could I not worship, honor, serve, love, obey you so that your name is magnified? Because look what you've done. Look at what your grace has accomplished and look what it's doing in my life. And God, my only boast is you. I want you to get praise from my life. And because I want that so desperately, and because I see the significance of the grace of God so significantly in my heart and in my life, I think, God, I want to do whatever it takes to magnify, honor, and glorify you in your name. And the best way that that can happen, what is the best way that I can magnify and glorify God? How do you bring God glory? I've asked this question quite a bit in our times together. How do you bring God glory? Obey? Praise? What is glory? Who has it? God does. Does anything else have glory? No. God is the only thing that has glory. So how do you bring God glory? You reflect his glory back. You reflect God back to him. That is what it means to bring God glory, correct? To reflect the majesty of God back to him. As I encounter myself in Scripture, as I examine my life and the areas of my life that are not right, so I see sin in my life, why does that bother me? Why does sin bother you? If the answer is because I don't like sin because it doesn't look good in me, and I don't like sin because it hurts me, or I don't like sin because it makes me uncomfortable and it makes the people that I am around uncomfortable. I don't like sin because the people around in the church would be bothered if they saw me sinning. Listen, none of that is the appropriate response to sin. Why do you dislike? Why do you hate sin? Because it is marring the reflection of God. It is messing up. It is distorting God's reflection. And I love God so wholeheartedly that I want his reflection in my life to be unencumbered, unhindered by marring and the sin that's in my life. And as he removes that, and it's him that does the removing, right? It's him that is changing me from glory to glory. It's this progressive stepping up into glory. He is slowly taking from my life the things that don't look like him. And when I see him face to face, what's going to happen? I will be like him. Right? Isn't that the ultimate objective of heaven? What is the beauty of heaven? What is the joy of heaven? I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. I will finally be able to fully reflect God's glory. That is the beauty of heaven, and that is what we're beginning to taste now. Right? That is what it means to live in light of the grace of God. Your life will consistently reflect more of Christ, which requires more of grace. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge, the epigenosis of your Savior. You will become transformed into his likeness. You will slowly be a better image bearer of Christ. What an awesome privilege. What an incredible responsibility. And what that is the thing that will motivate you to understand and grow in grace. And it has nothing to do with, well, now I can live. None of that sounds anything like, well, I can do what I want. Woohoo! It's not that. It doesn't sound anything like that. That's not what grace is. An understanding of grace causes you to gratefully, prayerfully attempt to get closer to God so that you can reflect more of him, more of his glory. That is what our objective is. And I think that's one of the reasons why I like these songs that we've been singing, because they're emphasizing my motive behind my hatred of sin, my motive behind my love of righteousness. What is it? It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in Colossians. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's go to Colossians. We just finished up the last chapter, chapter 2, the middle chapter. We just finished that one up, and we were discussing a lot of different stuff related to chapter 2. And remember, I told you, once you transition from the end of chapter 2, you can already see Paul starting to crest the hill, so to speak, here, theologically. He's built up this image of Christ. His goal up to this point, as he's worked you through this theological, carefully explained description of the supreme nature of Jesus. This is who Christ is. He wants you to come to the end of chapter 2 and be fully convinced of the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he has all power in heaven and in earth. He has been given all authority, and he is absolutely supreme. And what he's going to do from here forward is he's now going to tell you, in light of all that you know about Christ, this is how it works itself out in your life. One of the reasons I love preaching through and reading through Paul's writings is that he's very good at first establishing truth. This is the truth of who he is, to the point that you're crushed, you're pulverized. At the end of that argument, you think, wow, God is so supreme. And once he gets you to that place where you see the supremacy of God and are just literally drawn to your knees in adoration for God's glory and goodness, he then says, okay, now that you see him for who he is, this is how it acts out in your life. This is where the wheels get put onto that understanding. I need that myself, because the problem with me is that I'm very good at postulating ideas. I'll think things through, and I'll think, wow, God is this, and God is that, and God is this other thing. Well, what good does it do me just to think about that? To just say, well, I think that God is this, that, or the other. It doesn't help anything until it becomes epigenosis, right? Not just gnosis, not just synesis. Epigenosis, this active knowledge where I go beyond just thinking about it, into the realm of living it out, where it gets wheels in my life and where my life is then characterized by all I need is Christ. All I have is Christ. My only boast is you. That's when your action begins to follow what you know. The thing about Jewish culture is that it's very concrete. The way that they lived their life was very simple and straightforward. This was true, and you have a responsibility. Once you're informed of truth, it will naturally, you don't have a choice, act itself out in your life. That was just an assumption. The Greek influence was a lot different than that. Their way of thinking was completely different than the Jewish way of thinking. And one of the reasons why I think sometimes we struggle with scripture at times is because some of it's written with more of a Greek audience in mind, and some of it's written with more of a Jewish audience in mind, and some of it's written with both in mind. And so sometimes you're like, I don't understand this quite as well. Our way of thinking tends to be more influenced by the Greek way of thinking. We're fine with thinking in the hypothetical. For the Jew, the hypothetical was kind of not, it didn't even really exist in their comprehension. There is no such thing as a hypothetical question. When you get the answer, you go with what you know. It's not really it could be this or that. It's just not how their minds were put together. And so Paul here is saying, you've been given this knowledge, so naturally you're going to have to do something with that knowledge. And the same goes for us still. We now know that Christ is supreme. We knew that already. But we're struck by that, hopefully, as we read Colossians. We're amazed by the supreme nature of Christ. So now, what do we do in light of that? What are we required? We're called to action. And one of the actions that we're called to is recognizing, whoops, come on now. There it is. All right. One of the actions that we're called to recognize is this one. See, here again, you've got the same idea, this building up, and then what do I do? The downhill slope where I actually can make movement out of it. The supremacy of Christ. Is that looks a little fuzzy. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. I have a responsibility that comes out of my understanding of Christ's supremacy. And that responsibility is what we're going to be encountering here in chapter 3 when we get into that. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves what we looked at in chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, Paul was establishing one of the things that can happen as a result of recognizing the supremacy. And he's also fighting some of the misunderstanding that had come into the church and was creeping into this foundational understanding of who Christ was. He talked about the spiritual intimidation that people were trying to foist on the believers. And remember, there were four parts of that intimidation that we saw through the end of chapter 2, verses 8, starting in verse 8 and going through 23. The first intimidation, that tactic that's often used, is philosophy. Philosophy can become very intimidating, especially for somebody who, and again, remember, it's not that you can't know of philosophy. Philosophy becomes intimidating when people imply that you, if you don't know philosophy, you can't know Christ. Okay? That's when it becomes an intimidation thing. These things that are here, to be honest with you, if by themselves they're not actually a bad thing, it's when they actually supplant or they're tried to add to the gospel. They say, you can't really know Christ unless you understand philosophy better. That would have been an argument that was made pretty strong to the Greek people. They would say, you know what? This sounds so philosophical. And so if you don't have philosophical training, if you haven't had some exposure to some of the other philosophers, you can't really understand what we're talking about. So the rest of you common folk, at some point you may come to understanding in this, but for now, don't worry about it because you don't understand philosophy. It's intimidation. It's intended to create strata, to create positions in people's minds where they say, well, this guy's been trained. Philosophy can be very valuable in understanding more, but at the end of the day, it's all about Christ. And the whole point of philosophy is not let no one disqualify you. Don't allow it to become a disqualifying thing. Secondly, legalism. And remember, we talked about the fact that legalism was one of those things that was more on the Jewish side of things, where they were saying, if you're not meeting the expectations of the law, you can't really know Christ. If you haven't performed these ceremonial aspects of your life, you can't know Christ fully. I mean, you might know some about him, and you're in the process of coming there, but until you actually perform these actions, these legal requirements that were part of the Mosaic Law, you can't really know him. Again, very intimidating. For somebody who says, well, you know, I guess I'm not then at that fullest level like you. So I have to work my way to the point where I actually am following the Mosaic Law, and then I will be truly Christian. And you know, it's funny because we would never argue that. We would never say that. We would never imply to anybody that there's legal expectations or ceremonial requirements in order to be a Christian. And yet somehow, and if, for those of you that think, well, that's not still true, how then is it that when you talk to any, let's call them new believer, inevitably, you're going to hear them say something that sounds an awful lot like, yeah, I don't know much about this stuff, and I'm still trying to get it figured out, and is there a Bible I'm supposed to have, a particular version, or I guess maybe I don't really understand, but should I be dressed in some way different? And it's almost like they're assuming, based on their surroundings, that there's some legal requirement for them to be good Christians, and they'll actually come to you with honest and sincere hearts and say, what else do I need to be a better Christian, you know? It's like they figure out that maybe they don't have something that they should. And inevitably, our minds run to the idea that we have to add something. And what would your answer be in that situation? Let's say you have a friend who comes to you and says, man, I just got saved, praise God. What am I doing now? Do I need to get a shirt like yours? Or, I mean, what is your response to that? How do you answer somebody that's asking for legal requirements? Point them back to Christ. Say, it's not of you. My only boast is Christ. Listen, get into the Word of God. Come together with me and let me show you the beauty, the magnificence of Christ. That's all you do. That is what discipleship is. We've been talking through this discipleship training. We're going to go through the intensive sections of this course of your life. And the course of your life has nothing to do with this external expectation of what good Christians are. The course of your life focused on and is continuing to focus on the fact that you need to know Christ. He needs to transform your agenda. He needs to be your only hope, your only joy, your only boast. And in the process of pursuing Christ, you need to be finding other people that misunderstand the gospel and think that there's some philosophical or legal or mystic or ascetic aspect to the gospel. And you have a responsibility to instruct them in the truth. And what is the truth? None of those things are what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the grace and goodness of God. And my job is to instruct and point people back to Christ, not to a set of intimidating legal or otherwise expectations. Mysticism. Now again, and by the way, like I said with philosophy, the same goes for legalism. Listen, if you follow standards, that's great. That doesn't bother me. It shouldn't bother any of us. If you have a standard in your life that matches up with what God has called you to, praise God for that. That's not something to be disparaged. The flip side of legalism, which says, it uses it as a club to say, you must be legal, you must understand the law in order to know Christ. Some people use that club in the other hand. And they say, well, the fact that you have all these rules means you don't really understand Christ. The only thing that we accomplish in 50 to 80 years of existence, let's just say. I'm not saying that that's after 80 years we're done. I'm not a Mayan. I'm not telling you that the earth is ending. Don't go there. The fact is, I think that this, you know, if it takes us 80 years to accomplish this list, this is what we are. Praise God. Because this is the fullness of what Christ wants from us. All right? And we talked a little bit about these each individually. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of being settled in understanding. There's a full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of God and the mystery, which is Christ. We talked about this idea, this full assurance concept. You find it in a lot of different places. Another place is referred to as full conviction. This is something that is not just, well, I think this is so. This is a fully settled, fully convicted, completely, yes, this is what it is, understanding. And this is what Paul wants for the church, not this little confusion. I'm not sure, I think. And why is it that he had this prayer for the church? Well, what brought Epaphras to him, right? It was this sense of the church is a little confused. We're a little off balance here because we have these people coming in teaching this stuff and we're not really sure. Was it bad for them to be unsure? Was it bad for the church to be like, maybe they're right? No, it's not bad. I think sometimes